Good morning, and welcome to the First Presbyterian Church on this Labor Day weekend. And as we have a little bit of a small choir, I was directed to do a solo this morning. So there you have it. We have just a few announcements. We will have a Bible study this week in the Annex, and will be live streamed on the church Facebook page Wednesday at 7 p.m., our nominating committee, I think that's what we're calling it, right? The nominating committee is meeting on Tuesday evening at 6 p.m. And don't forget, our adult Sunday school class has just started a study of Philippians. So it's not too late to jump in. They've just done the first few verses. So please plan to do that. You can join online through Zoom, or you can come to the Annex at 10 o'clock on Sunday. And if you want to Zoom, let Elder Montgomery know and he will send you the link. So let's be called to worship with these words from Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Let's worship our God as we stand and sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, it is so easy for us to get caught up, not only in all the things we have to do, not only in what we think is right and wrong, but in living only for what we want. It is so easy for us to forget our real purpose, to worship you and serve you, to glorify you and enjoy you forever. So today, as we come together to hear your word and to sing your praise, help us to remember why you created us, to draw near to you in awe and wonder, love and worship. For we come in the name of the one whose sacrifice has opened the doors of heaven for all who trust in him, the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your Pew Bible or your King James Version of your own, or you can use your online order of service. We're going to turn almost all the way to the back of the book, Revelation chapter 5. And we will read the verses 1 through 14 responsively. So I will read the odd-numbered verses beginning with verse 1 and invite you to respond with the even-numbered verses ending with verse 14. So let's read Revelation chapter 5 responsibly. John writes, And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Let us join the worship of all the saints and the angels that are in heaven around the throne of God as we turn in our hymnals to selection 96, praising the Lord Jesus for all that he has done. We'll sing all three stanzas of hymn 96, and let us stand to sing. Thank you. have sung the praise of our Lord. Let us now say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They are found inside the front cover of your hymnal, or you can find them in your online order of service. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Be seated. And I'm going to ask Deacon Dorothy Stair to come forward. She is going to bring a minute for mission to us today. So, Deacon Stair.
Thank you, Michael. I watched an EPC World Outreach webinar on Wednesday, August 25th, about what's going on in Afghanistan. And while there is a crisis going on there currently, our good folks at EPC World Outreach would like us to see it as an opportunity to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Afghan refugees who are coming to the United States. Now, I realize this gets into how we feel about more immigrants, Muslim immigrants, coming into our country. So just how do we feel? Angry, prideful, scared, suspicious. I felt apprehensive until I watched this set webinar and got the facts. The definition of a refugee was developed by the United Nations. It is someone who has fled their home because of war, violence, or persecution. The refugee has a well-founded fear of persecution for reasons of religion, race, nationality, or membership in a social group. I have distributed a couple of pictures of the refugee camp that Heather from World Relief visited. On the average, a refugee spends 17 years in one of those camps. The U.S. has now resettled 3 million refugees. The chances of being killed by a refugee turned terrorist in the U.S. is 1 in 3.6 billion. So don't believe the hype in the news media. Immigrants are twice as likely to start businesses as native-born Americans. 1 in 5 entrepreneurs in America is an immigrant. And immigrants provide 8 million jobs for Americans. A 2018 report found that over the past 10 years, refugees have contributed $63 billion more in tax revenues than they had received in public benefits. Think about your own families. Over the past 20 years, some Afghan people have lost their family members. And now, because of terrorist attacks, they have to leave their homes. But they are considered the lucky ones. How would you feel if you were ripped away from everything you have ever known? If you think about it, the Afghan people are just like us, and Jesus loves them. So how can our church be of support? First, we can pray. Then we can give of our resources. I'm pleased to report that our session has approved a special ongoing fund for the Afghan refugees coming to the United States. So if you wish to donate to this mission, please state Project 450 on the memo line of your checks. Or you can just state Afghan refugees. Another way is if an Afghan family comes to Port Gibson, our Sunday school class can sponsor them for 3 to 4 months. EPC, World Outreach, calls it a team approach, so it doesn't fall on one or two individuals. By sponsoring an Afghan family, we agree to help find them housing, get them established in the community, provide for their needs, get their children into schools in our area, perhaps teach English to the family, and provide tutoring for their children. Look, I know this is difficult. Anytime I even looked at a Muslim, it brought back painful memories of 9/11, which I know all of us are old enough to remember. The 9/11 20-year anniversary is next Saturday. Y'all, if we say we have no prejudice against these refugees, we're simply lying to ourselves. So that's the first thing we need to pray to God about, to take away our prejudice. And maybe then God can let each of us know how best to help the Afghan refugees who are coming to the United States. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we lift up the Afghan people, the U.S. military, our allies, our missionaries, and yes, even the Taliban, our enemies, because Jesus said we must pray for our enemies. We pray that you would help them walk through this fearful time and help them feel the comfort and peace that only comes from your presence. Many people have called Afghanistan their home, and Now they have been displaced because of this terrible event. Give all who believe in you the courage to stand strong in their faith. Be with those who do not yet believe in you. Help them to see the peace in your followers and allow the Holy Spirit to stir their hearts as they witness all of this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Deacon Stair, for that report. And before we move on to our prayer time, in which we will pray for the folk in Afghanistan, I have another minute for mission. Seems like the crises are coming thick and fast. This is from Diego Mora, our own Diego, and he is now the pastor of Second Presbyterian Church in Natal in northeast Brazil. And Diego asks us to pray for Brazil this week. He says that Independence Day in Brazil is September 7, and two opposing demonstrations are planned for the same day. And that's all over the country of Brazil, those who support the president and those who oppose him. Diego says there are people talking about revolution, and we may have violence that may not stop. We have had dictators in the past. The president is talking about it in public, and so is the Supreme Court. And so he says, we don't know who might end up in control of the country, but we will continue preaching the gospel. So we need to pray for our brothers and sisters in Brazil during this time as well. Got a lot to pray for. But before we do that, we need to get our minds right. We need to remember who is in charge of this world, and we need to remember to praise him and look to him alone. So we'll take up our hymnals, and we'll turn to selection 232, remembering all that Jesus has done for us, and how he has died to open a way into the presence of the Lord where our prayers can be heard. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 232, and let us stand to sing.
Thank you.
Amen. You may be seated. Christ has opened a way into the presence of God. Christ has all power in heaven and on earth. In Afghanistan, in Brazil, in South Louisiana, in Lebanon, and in the hearts and lives of all of our loved ones who are hurting so much. So with the confidence of children of God, with the assurance of the power and the love of Christ, let us pray. Holy, holy, holy Lord God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. And Lord, we would join our voices with all the angels and all the saints around the throne, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive blessing and honor and glory and power." And as we gaze upon the power and the love of the Lamb who was slain to redeem us, we know, O Lord, we know that you hear our prayers. Prayers which rise just as the incense rises in John's vision from the golden bowls in the hands of the elders. We know, O Lord, that our prayers are in your presence and that the Lord Jesus is interceding for us and that the Holy Spirit is praying for us with sighs too deep for words. Hear our prayers, O Lord. Yes, our prayers of praise and thanksgiving that we have offered in song. But Lord, we also pray prayers of supplication. Father, we pray for those who are hurting, for those who are needy, for those who are desperate today. And over the last several weeks, Lord, we have heard about a lot of people in great need. And so we want to lift up to you, Lord, those who need your help. Those who need your strength, those who need your comfort and your peace. Lord, we pray for the people of Afghanistan, languishing once again under the ignorance and the violence of the Taliban. We pray especially for the women of Afghanistan who face losing what we consider to be the most basic of human rights, the right to an education, the right to choose whom they marry, the right to work outside the home. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in Afghanistan who fear losing their lives at the hands of this wicked regime. Father, have mercy on the people of Afghanistan and have mercy on the refugees who will be coming to the United States. Help us, Lord, to welcome them, to love them, and thus to show them the love and the truth of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Northeast Brazil, but also for all the people of Brazil who face yet another round of political strife and upheaval. Lord, we ask for peace and for calm so that our brothers and sisters in Christ can continue their work of helping those who are struggling with COVID and planting new congregations. Lord, we ask for the people of Lebanon, whom we learned last week are facing political instability, hyperinflation, lack of fuel, and lack of electric power. Lord, we pray for all the people of Lebanon. We pray for the refugees from Syria and other countries in the region who have come there. And Lord, we pray for our Engage 2025 team that have had to change their plans. Have mercy, O Lord, on those with broken hearts, those who are wondering where their next meal is coming from, those who are suffering in the dark. Lord, we pray for the people of South Louisiana, many of them who are also without power, many of them who have lost homes or had their homes damaged or destroyed. Lord, we pray, especially for our churches and our presbytery, for First Pres in Thibodeau and for First Pres in Houma, both of which are pastored by Bill Crawford. We pray for Bill, for his wife Julia, for their children as they minister to people in such great need. We thank you, Lord, for our presbytery bringing supplies to Thibodeau that are then being distributed in areas in the surrounding area. Lord, we pray that you would bless all of these folks. We pray for your mercy, Lord. We pray for your mercy to fall upon the people of Afghanistan and of Lebanon and of Brazil and of South Louisiana, and yes, on us too. We pray this, Lord, in the name of the one who holds all power in heaven and on earth, the name of the one who died so that we might be able to offer this prayer. We offer our prayers in the name of Christ. Amen. Our scripture reading today comes from Matthew's Gospel, the 16th chapter. We continue our study of Matthew's Gospel, turning today to the second half of the Gospel. The first half talks about who Jesus is and seeks to answer the question, who is Jesus? Peter gives the answer in today's passage, and then we move to the second half of the Gospel, which seeks to answer the question, and what kind of Messiah is Jesus? Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13, and today we'll read all the way through verse 28. This is the word of the Lord. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That is the word of the Lord. But that did not make any sense to Peter and the rest of the disciples. Jesus was going to Jerusalem to be killed? How could this be? Peter had finally come to the correct conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah, and that in turn meant that Peter expected Jesus to be a military leader, like David, a conquering king leading a powerful army, someone who would expel the Romans from the promised land and restore Israelite independence. That's what all the disciples were expecting. But how could Jesus do any of that if he were dead? To paraphrase George Patton, no one ever won a war by going out and dying for his country. He won it by making some other guy die for his country. That's just common sense. So what Jesus was saying didn't make any sense to Peter or to any of the other disciples for that matter. But here's the problem. Yes, Peter finally got it. He finally understood Jesus was the Messiah. But at the same time, Peter failed to understand what kind of Messiah Jesus was going to be. And this is largely because Peter did not grasp the full implications of the very last words of verse 21. That after Jesus had been killed, he would rise from the dead on the third day. No mere military ruler had ever been able to do anything like that. Defeat a foreign army? Yes. Defeat death? No. Not even David could do that. And how would Jesus accomplish this miracle? Well, we know, don't we? Because, like in math class, we've read the back of the book. Part of that was in our responsive reading this morning. We know what all the saints are saying who are gathered around the throne of God in heaven. We know that Jesus was able to defeat death by defeating sin, the initial cause of death. And to do this, Jesus not only lived a perfectly sinless life, Jesus also became the perfect sacrifice for sin, purchasing his people out of bondage to sin and death with the price of his own blood. And we know that Jesus rose from the dead and is seated on that throne in heaven so that we might have new life with him forever. We know that. And so everything Jesus says in today's passage makes perfect sense to us, standing as we do on this side of the cross and the empty tomb. So maybe we should cut Peter a little slack. Maybe he didn't understand what Jesus was talking about because none of these mind-blowing events had yet taken place. Yes, maybe we should cut Peter some slack because he wasn't completely wrong. A day is coming when Jesus will appear as pretty much the kind of Messiah Peter was expecting. In verse 27, Jesus tells us that one day, the Son of Man, the risen Lord, will in fact come in the glory of the Father, will in fact lead the mightiest army the world has ever seen, an army of holy angels. On that great day, Jesus will do what Peter and so many of his contemporaries were longing for, bringing to all his people perfect justice, perfect peace, perfect prosperity. Yes, we know all that. We know that poor Peter got his timeline mixed up, confusing Jesus' second coming with his first coming. But was that the only reason Peter didn't understand what Jesus was saying? Did Peter just need to get his facts straight, or did Peter and the rest of the disciples refuse to hear Jesus' words about his death and his resurrection because they didn't want to believe it? Could it be that Peter and the rest of the disciples were engaging in what is often called selective hearing? And could it be because they preferred the worldly power and prestige and wealth that always go along with being the close friends of a worldly ruler? Jesus seemed to think so. For how did he respond to Peter's disbelief? Oh, no, 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 no. You got the events of history all figured out wrong. No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, "For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" It's a good question. It's a question that points to the problem of a materialistic focus of life. Not just of the disciples, but let's face it, of all too many modern people as well. What will it profit us? It's a good question. Does it really make sense to focus all our time and our attention on the things of this world when you can't take any of it with you when you go? And no matter how much money you may put in the plate, for whatever good reason or for whatever good cause, none of us can purchase salvation for ourselves, can we? No. So Jesus is right to call Peter on the carpet. He's right to encourage all the disciples, all of us as well, to prefer the spiritual over the material, not least because of the coming day of judgment. Jesus mentions in verse 27, on that day, when Jesus comes, the amount of stuff we have won't make any difference. The only thing that will matter when the king comes over the horizon at the head of his army, the only thing that will matter is whose side we're on. So much is clear, and I doubt any of us would disagree with Jesus' critique of materialism, at least not in principle. Oh, maybe we could stand to be a bit more consistent in our practice. Maybe we need to focus a little less on the things of this world and focus a little more on the things of God, but we all know that. We're all willing to admit that. That's why we're here today. We want to focus on the things of God, right? But Jesus' criticism of Peter seems to go even deeper than that, further than merely requiring us to rearrange our priorities. Look again at verse 23. He says Peter is savoring, is setting his heart and his mind on the things of men rather than on the things of God. In other words, Peter's problem wasn't just that he had the events of history in the wrong order. It wasn't just that he thought the things of this world were more important than the things of the next. No, Peter's biggest problem was that in spite of his intellectual knowledge that Jesus was the Messiah, Peter was actually headed in the wrong direction. That's why Jesus went so far as to call him Satan. And so we see throughout this passage, Jesus is questioning not just Peter's knowledge and not just Peter's priorities. He's questioning the very purpose of Peter's life. For you see, Peter wasn't just more concerned with material things than spiritual things. He was leading a self-centered life rather than a God-centered life. In short, Peter was a whole lot more concerned about Peter than he was concerned about Jesus, where it comes either to material or spiritual things. Now, why can't we see that in this passage? Well, unfortunately, part of it has to do with the problems of our English translations. By using the word life in verse 25 and the word soul in verse 26, see, we tend to read verse 25 as a simple critique of materialism. Of course, we shouldn't be so concerned with clinging to our bodily life. After all, since Jesus rose from the dead, we too can be assured of our own resurrection and thus the fact that this world is temporary. And we tend to read verse 26 as saying basically the same thing. After all, how can any material thing in this world compare to the value of someone's immortal soul? In short, we tend to limit these verses to a challenge to our priorities, material versus spiritual. But if we take a closer look at the original Greek, The word translated life in verse 25 and the word translated soul in verse 26 is the same word. It's the word related to our English word psyche. It's a word that can mean our bodily life, but it's a word that can also mean the essence of our life, the core of our being, our soul. And since Jesus uses the same word in these verses back to back, it seems likely that he meant the same meaning. Otherwise, he would have chosen another word. So which is the one that he means? Is Jesus just talking in both verses about how we view our physical bodily life, or is he talking about our immortal souls? Let's take a look at both verses and try out each meaning, see which one fits best. What if, in both verses, Jesus is just talking about our bodily, earthly life? What if we use life in both verses? Well, the impact of verse 26 is dramatically reduced, isn't it? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his life? Well, that answer is obvious. Again, we know no one can take any of their possessions with them when this earthly life is over. And the second question of verse 26 doesn't make any sense at all. What will a man give in exchange for his life? Well, a lot, actually. We do it all the time. We all spend lots of money on fitness and health care and medicines and stuff like that. And many wealthy people have literally given money for their lives, have paid exorbitant ransoms to kidnappers in order to be safely released. Okay, but what if in both of these verses, Jesus is talking about our immortal souls? Verse 26 then retains a much deeper meaning, doesn't it? A much greater significance. It becomes an urgent plea for all of us to turn our focus away from the material to the spiritual, to prefer eternal blessings to temporal ones, to value our immortal souls over anything in this world. A valuable lesson indeed. But then what are we to do with verse 25? For it would read something like this. Whoever will save his soul shall lose it. But whoever loses his soul for my sake shall find it. How can that make sense? I mean, it's easy to see how someone could lose his earthly life for the sake of Christ and the gospel. We know many of our Christian brothers and sisters in Afghanistan will die for that reason at the hands of the Taliban, perhaps even today. But how can anyone lose his soul for Jesus' sake? Isn't the whole point of the gospel to save our souls? What is Jesus saying here? Well, to figure it out, we need to look back at the Greek again. This time, we need to turn our attention to that little word translated in verse 25 as will. Whosoever will save his life. The Greek actually means wish for or desire. Okay? So if the word psyche in both of these verses actually refers to our souls, with that word desire, Jesus is probing our deepest longings. He's asking us a very hard question, a question much harder than whether we value the spiritual over the material, because for most of us, that falls into the category of duh. Jesus is challenging the core motivation for our Christian faith. Why do you believe what you believe? Whosoever desires to save his soul shall lose it. And whoever loses his soul for my sake shall find it. That's the question. What's our reason for trusting in Jesus? Are we just following Jesus because we want something for ourselves? Something good, our souls to be saved. But if that's the case, if we're just following Jesus to get salvation, isn't our focus really on ourselves rather than on Christ? And if that's the case, can we really say that we're qualitatively different than Peter and those other selfish disciples? Sure, our priorities may be superior to theirs. Our knowledge is certainly superior to theirs. Our selfishness might be better informed than theirs. But can we really say that we love Jesus any more than they did? Is the purpose of our lives to glorify and worship Jesus, or are we just using Jesus to get the spiritual goods that we want? Are we, in other words, imagining that Christianity is just some sort of heavenly fire insurance? To answer that question, let's ask another one. What do you think heaven's going to be like? We've all heard preachers wonder about this out loud during funerals. How do you envision the end result of the salvation of your eternal soul? What do you think it's going to look like? Our Muslim friends imagine it to be a garden full of pleasures. Mark Twain has Miss Watson tell Huck Finn that all a body would have to do there was to go around all day long with a harp and sing forever and ever. Huck was not impressed. Country singer Craig Morgan has a dying vagrant saying he is almost home. That's the title of the song. Almost home. He visualizes heaven as an eternal childhood, climbing out of cottonwood trees, jumping into creeks, smelling his mama's fresh cobbler cooking, getting ready to go fishing with dad. And I suppose most of us imagine heaven in these or similar ways. But where's the focus in all of these visions? Isn't it on us, how we feel? Us being happy, us being safe, us being loved? Isn't it about us getting what we want, albeit in the spiritual realm? Let's put it another way. What's missing from all these visions of heaven? Or perhaps I should say, who is missing? Jesus is. And according to our responsive reading from Revelation, that means the most important thing is missing. Because according to our responsive reading from Revelation chapter 5, he's who heaven is all about. The whole focus is on Jesus. Jesus, 365, 24/7. Praising Jesus, worshiping Jesus, glorifying Jesus. Oh, and whatever blessings we might receive in heaven, well, they end up being for Jesus too. Chapter 4 says that all the elders surrounding the throne cast their crowns down at his feet. Heaven is all Jesus all the time. So if our ideas of heaven would still be heaven without Jesus, we probably won't like the real thing very much. So what does it mean to really follow Jesus? What does it mean for him to be that Messiah, the Son of God, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, who conquers death and hell and sin? What does it mean to follow him? Well, let's take another look at verse 25, but let's read it the hard way this time. For whoever wishes, desires, whoever desires to save his soul shall lose it. But whoever loses his soul for my sake shall find it. In other words, if all we want is blessings, whether material or spiritual, whether in this world or in the next, we're really nothing more than sophisticated pagans trying to manipulate our God to wheedle what we want out of him. But if we're willing to give everything we have to Jesus, if we're willing even to trust our immortal souls to Jesus, we're going to receive the biggest blessing of all, the chance to be with Jesus forever. And that is why, in verse 24, Jesus talks about self-denial, not just as something he's going to do for us, but something we need to do for him. It's an essential part of the Christian life because it reveals our truest intentions. It reveals our Christ-centeredness rather than our self-centeredness. That is why Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you got to take up your cross. And no, he isn't talking about the way we usually use that phrase. Oh, that's my cross to bear, meaning some sort of suffering. No. The cross is not an image of suffering. The cross is an image of death. Jesus is calling all who follow him not just to accept whatever worldly opposition or persecution might come our way for siding with him. He's calling us to die. To die to sin, to die to self, to give all that we are, even our eternal souls, to him. It all boils down to a simple question. What do you really want? What is your deepest desire? Are you focused on yourself? Do you just want to save your life? Do you just want to save your soul? Or do you want to follow Jesus, giving not just all you have to him, but all you are, your very life, your very soul? Does that sound a little extreme? Maybe even a little bit fanatical? Maybe so. But given what we read in the Revelation, given who Peter says Jesus is, given who we know Jesus is, and given what Jesus has done for us, does he really deserve anything less? Let's answer that question. What do you really want? As we take up our hymnals, we'll turn to selection 364. This is a translation of a German hymn by John Wesley. And I think this gives us an indication of what it looks like to have the right answer to this question. We'll sing all three stanzas, and let us stand to sing. Oh, Jesus, nothing may I see, nothing desire or seek but thee. May that be our prayer this week. and our life this week. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.